If you want to stand, we'll read God's Word. And Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. It says, "When Jesus saw the crowd, he went up a mountain and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He says, 'Blessed are those who recognize they are spiritually helpless. The kingdom of heaven belongs to them. Blessed are those who mourn. They will be comforted. Blessed are those who are gentle. They will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for God's approval. They will be satisfied. Blessed are those who show mercy. They will be treated mercifully. Blessed are those whose thoughts are pure. They will see God. Blessed are those who make peace. They will be called God's children. Blessed are those who are persecuted for doing what God approves of. The kingdom of heaven belongs to them. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, lie, and say all kinds of evil things about you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because you have a great reward in heaven. The prophets who lived before you were persecuted in these ways. You are salt for the earth. But if salt loses its taste, how will it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled on by people. You are the light for the world. A city cannot be hidden when it is located on a hill. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket. Instead, everyone who lights a lamp puts it on a lampstand. Then its light shines on everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine in front of people. Then they will see the good that you do and praise your Father in heaven."
Well, I invite you to open your Bibles once again to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we'll be looking at verse 4 and a few other passages as well this morning. "Blessed are those who mourn." Why did Solomon say that it is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting? And two verses later, "The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning." Well, the house of mourning is where sorrow is shared. That's one aspect of it that we have to understand. He's not just saying, why is it better to think about the death that we sometimes face? No, why do we go to a house of mourning? Because we go there and we share together in that sorrow. And in that sorrow, we learn more significant lessons than we do when we share in pleasure. In times of pleasure together, when we celebrate things, it's a good thing to do, but we don't learn as much there as we learn when we are in a house of mourning. Our mourning over the grievous effects of sin presses us toward God. It presses us toward the God who is full of compassion and tender mercies. He uses these times to draw us to Himself, whether it be in that first time when you come to Him for salvation and He saves you from your sins, or whether it is the many times after that, that we come to Him. In each of those, He wants us to know Him more intimately. That's why He draws us to Himself. As a church family, we've been in an extended season of prayer for those who are suffering. And that has turned to a time of mourning. And that time will continue for a while. But the Bible promises us that God comforts His people when they mourn. And as we suffer, mourn, sorrow together, as we share this sorrow for this extended season of suffering, what is it that we should learn? What is the wisdom we should take away from that? Well, to answer that, we first need to know, why is it that we mourn? And I'm thinking here, bigger picture, not the specific things. We're going to talk about those to some extent. But why is it that we mourn? We mourn for two reasons. One, we mourn because of sin. That's the biggest reason why we mourn, because of sin. Thinking here, our own sin, our corporate sin. But we also mourn because of sin's tragic effects on our lives and our world. And so all of our reasons for, the more specific reasons for mourning, they fall under one of those two. Either we mourn because of sin, or we mourn because of the tragic effects of sin. So what is the lesson that we must learn when we mourn? True comfort is found in the good news of Jesus Christ. True comfort is found in the good news of Jesus Christ. Jesus dealt with sin, the sin that we mourn. And he secured the comfort that we need. He secured that there on the cross. And so because of him, as strange as it sounds, especially to the world, that we can be truly happy even while we mourn. I've said many, many times to you all that when we come to Jesus Christ and we become his, and he gives us this new heart, with that heart, what he does is it's a heart that is expanded to be able to do both, to do multiple things at one time. We can mourn, grieve, sorrow, and at the same time rejoice. The three brothers that we have mourned and are mourning, we have multiple emotions going on inside. We miss them. We will miss them. Their family will miss them even more. But we know where they're at. We know what they're experiencing right now. And so we rejoice for them. We grieve for ourselves. Because it's our loss, not theirs. They're with our Jesus right now. And we rejoice for them. We can feel both of those things at the same time because of the heart God has given us. We're going to just look at one verse in the Sermon on the Mount. That sermon is a well of grace for those who follow Jesus, who have come to him on his terms, who have truly come to him. They manifest a distinctive character, which is already talked about in the Beatitudes, only one of which we will look at this morning in any depth. But all throughout that sermon, he talks about how those who follow him are different than they once were. And so as we mourn today, we need to drink from this well of blessing. Now, before we look at the specific beatitude in verse 4 about mourning and being comforted, we need to think for a minute about the first one, because there's a reason why it's first. It's first because it sets the stage for everything else. It's the foundation for the rest of those beatitudes. When he says there in verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And just briefly, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? And it's not talking about just material poverty. It says poor in spirit. What does that mean? It's spiritual bankruptcy. That means that we don't come to God with anything except our sin that we need to be saved from. We recognize that we are utterly bankrupt spiritually without the grace that God supplies. But even with such a remarkable thing that he says about us, that we have to recognize we are spiritually bankrupt, even in that spiritual bankruptcy, he says, yet those, and only those, are the ones who will know true happiness. And we'll talk about what that means, what kind of happiness, but they're the only ones to be truly happy. But they will be happy in this life, and even more so in the one to come. So look again, Matthew 5, verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. What we'll consider first is a triumphant outlook. And when we're thinking about mourning, and we're thinking about what has happened this past week, and what our body and these families have experienced, it might sound funny to talk about a triumphant outlook. But that's why we don't mourn the way that the world mourns. There's something very different. Because we mourn, yes, but we know that's not the end of the story. There's more. And the more is so wonderful. And so that's why we can have what he calls here blessed. If we are spiritually bankrupt, and if mourning is our reality, it seems surprising that Jesus says here that we can be blessed. And one commentator said it this way. He said, when you think about it, it's like Jesus is saying, happy are those who are unhappy, because it sounds like we've got a contradiction there. And how do you reconcile that? How do you resolve that? Well, for one, we need to understand what it means to be blessed or happy. This word blessed can mean happy. It can even mean blissful, because now you're pushing it even further, John. Okay, that's going to be even harder to reconcile. But it does mean that. But it's more than a surface emotion. When we think of happiness, and I know sometimes people are uncomfortable, Christians are uncomfortable using that term happy, because we know how the world uses it. You know, you just put a little smiley face on things, and it's just a surface emotion. It's not something deep-seated. But what he's talking about here is a deep-seated well-being. It's a deep-seated well-being. Why? Because the people he's describing here, as you take into the context not only of the Beatitudes, but also the Sermon on the Mount, these people are the ones who are approved by God. And if God approves us, then that's all the reason we need to be happy. Because the only opinion that matters is God's. And if he has said, these are the righteous, then we shall indeed be happy. We can be happy. Jesus promised us the blessedness of heaven. That's what he's talking about here. Here, while you are on earth, and even while you are mourning, yes, the blessedness of heaven can come down and be yours while you are on earth, while you are mourning. While you experience griefs, sorrows, and pains. And consider the profound well-being here. I can't describe it better than just using Jesus' own words. What better provision to the one who is spiritually bankrupt than to receive the kingdom of heaven, to be comforted, to inherit the earth, to be satisfied, to receive mercy, to see God, to be called God's sons, and to receive the kingdom of heaven? What better provision for us? That's why we can be and should be happy. Even while we mourn, even while we have sadness. Sadness and happiness can go together in the Christian, and often do. Even as you consider your own sin and you grieve that and you mourn that, you can still be happy because you are forgiven. Jesus has already died for that and has dealt with it. And so just looking at the parts, and do that for yourselves. I love to go back to the Sermon on the Mount, especially the Beatitudes, and just look at, sometimes I'll look at, what am I supposed to be like? What am I in Christ? And that's the first part of each Beatitude. But then, what does that mean for me? What is this profound, deep-seated happiness, well-being? Read the second part of each Beatitude, as I just did there a moment ago. So we looked at a triumphant outlook briefly. Now let's look at the reality of mourning. Again, blessed are those who mourn. And these are not, the Bible doesn't give us these just syrupy little platitudes, just trying to say things that sound sweet, little nothings. It's not that at all. It looks at reality in the face. It says, we mourn. Jesus said, we mourn. He's not going to hide from that or hide that from us. We mourn. And what are we mourning here in this passage? What is he talking about? Well, it isn't limited to losses like we have experienced here recently. It's that, but it's more than that. And it's deeper than that. It goes much deeper in this passage. We mourn the cause of those losses. We mourn the losses, yes, that's part of it. But we also mourn the cause of those losses. And there's two general occasions to mourn, or two causes for our mourning. First, we mourn over sin. We mourn over our own sin. What Jesus is talking about here, the person who mourns in thinking of them mourning for their sin, he's describing the godly sorrow that flows from personal repentance. You see, just think about the first beatitude. That's why we needed to look at it briefly, at least. We have to realize we're spiritually bankrupt. We're poor in spirit. That means because we are sinners, we don't have anything to bring to God and say, oh, this is why you should pick me. No, we come and say, Lord, all I can bring is the sin that I need you to save me from. I have no merit of my own. I'm spiritually bankrupt. And so I recognize my sin, and I mourn over that. For an example of it, turn back to Psalm 38 with me. Turn to Psalm 38 back, and we're going to look at a number of Old Testament passages because they set the stage for the wonderful things we find as these promises are being fulfilled, and they get fulfilled in the New Testament. So Psalm 38, David here writing, and we'll just look at a few verses, but 1 through 10 are worthy of your meditation, but look first at verse 4. David here mourning his own sins. For my iniquities are gone over my head, and as a heavy burden they weigh too much for me. Have you ever felt that? My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. I am bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long. Verse 9. Lord, all my desire is before you. And that, we're going to talk about that. Lord, my desire. Here he's pouring his heart out to God. He's crying out to God for help as he mourns this and as he's repenting. All my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs, my strength fails me, and the light of my eyes, even that has gone from me. So he poured out these holy thoughts to God about his mourning over his own sin. And so Richard Sibbes wrote this about what David is talking about. He said, these desires that David was sharing with us, these desires cry louder in God's ears than your sins. Sometimes, you know how it is, you think your sin is the loudest voice, that it is crying out to God. And you wonder, can God forgive me? But he says, no, your desires, these holy desires for God's forgiveness in repentance, they cry louder in God's ears than your sins. These stirrings of spirit touch the heart of God and melt him into compassion towards us when they come from the spirit of adoption and from a striving to be better. There is never a holy sigh, never a tear we shed which is lost. These cryings out to God are precious to him. He wants us to come, pour out our heart to him in mourning for our sin. We can also mourn the sin of those around us. It can be a corporate sorrow. We're members of a sinful humanity. We're members of a sinful church. Now, hopefully that's not how, you know, grace, sinful church. We don't. But if you've been here for very long, you know that it doesn't say grace, perfect church, right? Okay, we're not there yet. One day, yes, not yet. But we know we're sinners. We're members of sinful corporate bodies, whether it be humanity or a church or we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Think about what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 119:136. My eyes shed streams of water, not just a few tears, streams of water, because they do not keep your law. These are the people around him. These are most likely other Jews around him. They're not keeping God's word, his law. And so he is weeping because of that. It's a corporate weeping. Other men in the Old Testament, we find them weeping over their corporate sins, the sins of the people. Think of the prophets also, the crying out to God, oh, your people, and they weep. So we mourn over sin, whether it be ours personally or corporately. Second, we mourn over the effects of sin. And so Jesus is not just talking about mourning over sin itself. He's also talking about those tragic effects of sin, what sin has done, what sin has broken and continues to break in this life, in this world. We also mourn those. And you can read, we don't have time to go into that, but as you read through even the Beatitudes, you see the brokenness of humanity because in our response to it, I mean, why do we need peacemakers? Why do we need to be told about the persecution, suffering at persecution and those kinds of things? Why do we need to show mercy? Why all those needs? Because of the effects of sin. Sin, in this sense, as the cause of all our griefs and sorrows and pains. And that's what's at the forefront of our minds this morning and on our hearts this morning. As we are grieving the death of those we love. They have died just as we will die because of sin. Not saying because of their sin, but because of sin. Because sin entered this world through Adam and Eve. And it spread throughout the world and it has broken all of this world. And so God said to them, to Adam and Eve, you remember, and if you eat of it, you will surely die. And we mourn death as the effect of sin. Martin Lloyd-Jones explained that while Jesus' primary focus here is mourning over sin itself, which we've already looked at, we also mourn over the effects of sin, the effects that it has on those around us. So he says, yet, after saying it's about first sin, yet the Christian does not stop even at that. He goes beyond that and mourns over the state of the whole world as he sees the moral muddle and unhappiness and suffering of mankind. That may be broadly as we look at our world today. I mean, do you mourn over the world today? You should. I mean, just, you know, look at the news and however you go about that. And there's plenty there to mourn. But look more closer to home. About the people around you. The brothers and sisters who mourn because of loss. Sin has so broken our world that we mourn as we feel the pain from that. You know, you can understand the truth of the doctrine of sin and the depravity of man and all that. And it shouldn't be something you take in a cavalier way. It should be something that causes us to mourn, to grieve when we think about it. Sin is an ugly thing and has done so many ugly, horrible things, tragic things to our world, to us. We should mourn as we feel the pain from that. And as I said, God warned Adam and Eve that if they chose to sin, he said, you shall surely die. And he was talking there a death that was both spiritual and physical. They died spiritually immediately at that point. But then later on, they died physically, as has everyone who has come after them. Death is the greatest painful effect of sin. And physical death reminds us of that spiritual death that we all have, that we've experienced because of sin. Paul said that that death has a sting. What is that sting? 1 Corinthians 15, the sting of sin, the sting of death is sin. The sting of death is sin. Death has happened because of sin, and it stings. It kills. Sin kills. Turn to Romans 8. You know, is it... Am I just going, you know, way off in the wrong direction here? I mean, isn't the Christian life, doesn't it mean that, you know, we're just going to be happy in Jesus? That everything is fine. All our problems go away. You may have heard the gospel preached that way. You may have even preached it that way. And so are we completely amiss here by talking about, okay, Christians are supposed to mourn over sin? Well, we're not. We're not amiss here. Romans 8, just looking at verses 18 to 23, Paul says, "For I consider..." Okay, so chapter 7, he's talking about the believer who wrestles with sin and oh, woe is me. You know, what hope is there for me? And then he says, well, there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, chapter 8. And then he's talking about how we live in light of Romans 7, where we don't want to sin, but we do sin. And, you know, we want to obey and we don't obey. And how do we live with that? Well, chapter 8 tells us about the Spirit. And so he's talking about these Spirit-minded people. Verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." That's us. "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth until now." Okay, so John, see, it's all those out there that suffer. The world suffers, the whole creation. Well, look at verse 23. "And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit." Yes, even we who have the first fruits of the Spirit. "Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." Yes, we have hope, but we still groan and mourn over the effects of sin. In 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 9, you don't have to go there, but Paul talks about how in these mortal bodies, these bodies which age and die, he says, we, in those bodies now, we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. And he's talking about how as we suffer in these bodies and they get old, they get sick, and they eventually die. Because of that, we mourn that and we groan and we long for something. We long for our immortal bodies. We long for the bodies that can never be corrupted. They cannot sin. They cannot age. They cannot get sick. They cannot die. Bodies like Jesus' body, the one he has right now. We will be like him. We long for those bodies. And when we receive those perfect bodies, we will mourn no more. Third, divine grace in comforting. We're going to look at divine grace in comforting. So there are two causes of comfort. There's an immediate cause and an ultimate cause. An immediate comfort and an ultimate comfort. We're going to look at both of those a little bit. But together those provide deep-seated comfort for the believer in Jesus Christ. That's why we can have that deep-seated well-being, that happiness that Jesus talks about. Again, Matthew 5:4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. What's the result of their mourning? And you may say, yeah, I don't want to mourn. It's not fun. It's not pleasant. I just want to be happy and joyful and do that without the mourning. But those who mourn are the ones who will be comforted. That's the result of mourning. You see, we have to mourn in order to be comforted. And as we're going to see why we mourn, that'll become more apparent. But our immediate comfort comes through Jesus the Messiah. First, when we receive forgiveness for our sins. That's one of the greatest comforts that we can receive. But we only receive it when we truly repent, which means we mourn over our own sin. But as we mourn over our sin before the Lord, and He promises us, if you confess your sin, and with confess, that's one word, but you have to think Psalm 51, right? All that goes into that. When you truly confess your sins, it says that God is faithful to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. I mean, that is comforting. What a wonderful source of comfort for us. But we have to mourn our sins. If you would like, turn back to Psalm 130. So back to the Old Testament again. Psalm 130, a wonderful psalm we come back to many times. Psalm 130. The writer says, out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord, O Yahweh. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. And then he asks, if you, Yahweh, should mark iniquities, if you kept record of them, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. See, that's the comfort of forgiveness. There's plenty of other passages we could go to where it talks about, as far as the east is from the west and how He buries our sins in the bottom of the sea and pictures like that. But here in Psalm 130, he says, Lord, there's forgiveness with you. There's forgiveness. What a comfort that is for us. Because when you mourn your sin, and some people think, don't think about it again. And they want to just brush sin under the rug real quick. Let's don't think about it. But we have to mourn it if we're going to have the comfort of forgiveness. We have to say, Lord, I've sinned against you. And pour our heart out, as we saw David do earlier. And say, Lord, I grieve over what I have done. I've sinned against your word, your law. And He promises the comfort of forgiveness. You could say this about a number of things, I'm sure. There's nothing greater, though, than forgiveness, right? I mean, we're tempted to come to God with our heads hanging low, thinking, can I even come? And the Lord says, oh, yes, you can come, and you must come, because I've forgiven you. Don't you remember? You confessed your sins, I forgave you. My son died for all of your sins. I've forgiven you, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. We're also promised in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4, God, remember the great passage on comfort, He comforts us now, and He comforts us so that we can give that comfort to others. And so, as we mourn the effects of sin, losses like we have experienced, when we suffer for Christ, we suffer loss, those effects of sin, we are comforted. That comforting grace comes to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel tells us that Jesus' work on the cross has secured the comfort that we now receive. the comfort we need for our hurts, our griefs. What am I talking about? Well, we need to see just briefly how this developed. In the Old Testament, God longed to be restored to His people. And you remember when we went through our study of the minor prophets, there over and over again, God was telling them about their sin and the judgment that was coming for their sin because they just wouldn't stop. But in the midst of that, we were constantly blown away by the fact that God says, yet I'm going to restore some of you. I'm going to restore this remnant. And so we find in the Old Testament that He longed to be restored to His people who had sinned against Him. His desire moved Him to provide salvation for us, and He did that through the cross. So when you think about prophets, and you could do this in any of them, and they do it in different ways, but Jeremiah, for example, so you have like 29 chapters of rebuking Israel for their sin. And it's hard to read because you see yourself there. And I go, my, you know. But then in Jeremiah 31, verse 20, right before he gets into the new covenant promises, which is going to explain how this can be so, Jeremiah 31, 20, he says that he still longs for his people. He says, my heart yearns for them. My heart yearns for them. It's amazing to think that our righteous, holy God, who was offended by us, yearns for us. That word heart is literally bowels, you know, guts. John Calvin said that that word describes how great God's love is for us because, you know, the ancients and even we today understand this, that our emotions, a lot of times we feel them here in the insides, whether we sometimes say it's our heart or down here in our stomach and area. You know, you get butterflies and you feel nervous and worried. But when we talk about, you know, I love you, and we say we feel it in our heart. And it's a way of describing how great God's love is for us. So how did God resolve the alienation from His children? They'd sinned against Him. He's holy. He has to punish sin. How did He resolve that? Well, Dane Ortlund explains, on the cross, we see what God did to satisfy His yearning for us. You see, so what he's saying here is that in Jeremiah, God is saying, I yearn for you, but something has to happen for God to resolve that yearning and to bring His people to Himself. And of course, Jeremiah 31 goes into the new covenant. That's how. And Jesus is the one who brought about the new covenant. Okay. So Dane, in this, we're just jumping ahead a little bit, but he says, on the cross, we see what God did to satisfy His yearning for us. He went that far. He went all the way. The blushing effusiveness of heaven's bowels funneled down into the crucifixion of Christ. And what he's just using words there to try to help us picture that and for it to stick in our brains is the fact that because God yearned for us, but we were sinners, is that the yearning was resolved there on the cross as He had His Son lifted up on that cross and He put our sins on Him. And we sang earlier, our sins are nailed to the cross. And Colossians talks about that our certificate of debt for our sins was nailed to the cross with Christ. So He poured put our sin on Jesus, if you will, and then from heaven poured out His wrath on His Son. He poured out His wrath and He poured out His love. He poured out His wrath on His Son because He loved us. It was an act, yes, of justice, carrying out the fitting wrath, but it was also an act of love by which He rescued, redeemed, restored, and reconciled sinners to Himself. And so, if you don't get anything else today, get this. Take this away. Our mourning ought to press us toward Christ. Our mourning ought to press us toward Christ. And I hope, we haven't had enough time, but I hope you can see that even if we're mourning the death of a loved one, if we're mourning these different things in life that are painful, They're all connected in that they should press us toward Christ. Jesus himself called to us in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden," whether it's you're under the law, whether you're under sin, "and I will give you rest. Take my yoke and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls." Our mourning ought to press us toward Christ. And so we said that we talked about our immediate comfort. Let's talk now just briefly about our ultimate comfort. That also comes through Jesus the Messiah. Again, in the Old Testament, Isaiah 61, those wonderful passages toward the end of Isaiah's prophecy that tell about the future. And we find Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3. Here in this, the mourning, but also what is coming to those who mourn. "The Spirit of the Lord Yahweh is upon me, because Yahweh has anointed me," and he's talking about Messiah here, "to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of Yahweh and the day of vengeance of our God." And it's kind of surprising, after talking about vengeance, he says, "to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of Yahweh, that he may be glorified." It gives us a little picture from way, way back of what it's going to look like when Messiah would come, and he did come, and he's going to come back and finish this, the ultimate source of comfort for us in his kingdom. We get another preview now, fast forwarding past our time into the future, Revelation 7:17. Looking into heaven, John wrote, "The Lamb in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd," talking about us, "shall be their shepherd and shall guide them to the springs of the water of life, and God shall wipe every tear from their eyes." Yes, we mourn now, we weep, we shed tears, sometimes streams of water from our eyes. But one day, God himself, and twice in the Revelation he talks about that God himself will move among us and personally wipe the tears from our eyes. That's a beautiful picture. Because see, it's the God who so loved us that he would send his son to die for us. The one that promised Messiah to resolve that yearning that God had to restore his people, those who had sinned against him. He loved us so, why would he not wipe away our tears? If he would wipe away our sin through the blood of his son, why would he not wipe away our tears from mourning? And he will one day. Yes, now we mourn, we weep. But one day we won't. He'll wipe away the tears and we'll be done with mourning, because we'll be with him forever. Such precious comfort comes to us in Jesus Christ. Fly to him as you mourn. Always. Whether you're mourning your own sin, whether you're mourning the sins of those around you and the brokenness of our world, whether you're mourning the loss of a loved one or any other loss, grief, sorrow, pain, fly to Jesus. He is our hope. He is our comfort. And through that, we come to know him more. We come to see how deep his love is for us when we see how he comforts us. You see, the comfort that comes to us through the cross, we see the depth of God's love. And we say, oh, how I am comforted because of how much God loves me. In 1752, Katharina von Schlegel captured this in her hymn, "Be Still My Soul." And this is one, it's hard to read through all of it without just the streams of water coming. "Be still, my soul, when dearest friends depart." That's where we're at, right? "And all is darkened in the veil of tears, then shalt thou better know his love." That's the point. We'll know better his love, his heart, she said. "Who comes to soothe thy sorrows and thy fears, Be still, my soul. And this is so beautiful. Thy Jesus can repay. Oh, I lost someone. They're not coming back. Oh, but He can repay. He can repay from His own fullness all He takes away. She wrote that because those are biblical promises. Where is our comfort found? Our comfort is found in the cross, where God shows us how deep His love is for us. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. He displayed that to us on the cross, and oh, how we can be comforted. And so it's fitting for us to turn our attention and our worship to this one who died to give us this true, ultimate comfort. The comfort of forgiveness, the comfort of being with God forever. It's right for us to turn to Him in worshiping. Think about Him on the cross. To think about His love. Think about the mercy and grace that was made possible for us by what Jesus did. Meditate on these as we partake of the Lord's table, as the elements are being distributed. Meditate and the music is playing. Think about Jesus on the cross, securing the comfort in the most profound sense of that word, through salvation that we find in Him.